The American people will soon find out if the United States is going to war.
Fires are raging across Brazil's Amazon rainforest.
At the stroke of midnight, the U.S. hit China with tariffs on $34 billion worth of goods.
Hurricane Dorian made landfall with wind speeds of 185 miles per hour.
Multiple drones bombed Saudi Arabia's largest oil facilities today.
60,000 people have fled their homes in northeastern Syria.
It's like these 500-year floods or 100-year floods. They're happening every other year.
Anti-government protesters in Hong Kong have taken to the streets.
The magnitude 7.1 quake was felt from Los Angeles all the way to Nevada.
It is one of the worst escalations of violence on the Israel-Gaza border in years.
The world seems so unstable, so insecure. Everything is changing way too fast. But there are some things that are steadfast, things that never change: God and His Word. Randy Reams is pastor of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. Join Pastor Randy now as he shares truths from God's unchanging Word.
We are in John chapter 3, starting in verse 22 through the end of the chapter, which is 36, which actually ties into the first few verses of chapter 4, but we'll bring those in next week to sort of tie these two together. So John chapter 3, verse 22, when you're there, please stand. It is our tradition to stand out of honor and respect for God's Word. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. Chapter 4 tells us that actually the disciples are doing the baptizing, not Jesus. John was also baptizing in an area near Salim, which is, it means springs, many springs. And this area near here had a lot of springs because there was much water there. And people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. Yeah, a little hard to baptize the folks in prison, isn't it? I guess. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." I think John's been taking lessons from Jesus. A question's asked and you don't really answer it, you give something else. That's what it seems like. "You yourselves are my witnesses, and I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." All right, who was talking about weddings? Did he change the subject? Okay. "He," that is Christ, "must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony," anybody catch the contradiction there? Seems like a contradiction. Okay. "Has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has life, but he who does not obey the Son does not have life. But wrath of God abides on him." You may be seated. Sometimes you just wish somebody in the Bible would give a straight answer, wouldn't you? I mean, it seems like that, but I think sometimes we're looking for simple answers, and God's much more complex than that. Now, I'm not saying it's not understandable. I don't mean that. The Word of God's understandable. But when we're talking about God, we're talking about a transcendent,
eternal, infinite, perfectly whole, and so on, God. How do you put your mind around all that? So Jesus and some of his disciples, verse 2 of chapter 4 tells us it's the disciples that are actually doing the baptizing, okay? They're in the general region of John the Baptist. They probably can't see each other by looking at the places on here. But because it says here that Jesus was doing the baptizing, 4:2 says the disciples, it tells us that either Jesus sanctioned what they were doing or they were doing it under Jesus' authority. So here they are doing this under Jesus' authority, sanctioned over here. Over here is John the Baptist and his guys are baptizing people. Now we're not going to get into why are they bothering? Why are the disciples baptizing? Well, we understand it has something to do with purification, rites, okay, part of the Jewish thing, that we see that by the argument, or debate that comes up in the process, okay? So some of John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, right, somewhere along the line, somebody comes along and tells them, you know, Jesus and his guys are over here baptizing, and they get in this whole discussion about purification. Now, for them, you would take a bath, a baptism. You'd be clean before certain things. Okay. Now, when I was a kid, no matter how clean you were, on Saturday night, Mom made you take a bath because you had to go to church clean on the outside. And so, as a tradition, I grew up in the household. You knew what you were doing Saturday night. All the boys were getting bathed, and boys, as you case know, don't always want to be bathed. No matter how many rings of stuff you have around your neck or behind your ears, okay? But they're talking about, now wait a minute, now we know the priests go through this purification, and then there was supposedly this baptism for remission or repentance, right? Well, then why? And so they get in this whole debate of what's the point of all this? So I think I find it interesting that John's, one other time he's talking about water with purification. You guys remember where it was? The wedding at Cana. When the bride would, those containers that were empty, that would be water for purification. Again, that's a symbolic thing, okay? And what's interesting, when these guys come to Jesus, they don't ask him about it. Now listen, here's the debates about purification, but they don't come to John and go, hey, tell us about purification. That ain't what they do. The discussion was about, the debate was about purification, but they come to him and said, hey, remember that guy? Beyond the Jordan, you know, got the dove comes down, the voice, you know, the beloved son of whom we'll put that thing, okay? The guy that you supported, whom you testified to, the guy that you backed up, that you put the stamp on approval of, okay? This guy is doing the same thing you were doing. He's baptizing. And all are coming to him. Now, that is rhetorical hyperbole. Everybody on the planet, everybody in Judea, everybody, not everybody in Galilee, not everybody we're going with. That's hyperbole to say a whole bunch of people are coming to him. We learn in the next chapter, actually more come to Jesus and his disciples for this than John ever did, okay? Why did they do this? Why don't they come to John and go, hey, we don't understand. Jesus is over there baptizing. Let's talk about purification. What's this symbolized or whatever? They don't do that. They don't bring that dialogue to John. Did you know? They're trying to stir up controversy, trying to see if they can get John involved in the process.
Okay.
Now, some people want to make this passage between about John and Jesus like pastors competing over the people. That's not the issue because John doesn't see it that way. This is really, in this part anyway, is about people who want to stir up controversy. It's not, John in his no way is going, oh yeah, it's a competition. He's got more. That's not what this is about. This is about those people that come, even though they're talking about one thing over here, when they get over here, let me see if I can stir you up. Did you hear that? John's response, of course, is this. A man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven.
You missed it. We were trying to get you all stirred up about what's going on over there. We even claimed you're the guy that backed this guy up. When you're talking about this, what's he saying? Okay. This is actually, I would say, is an axiom, a principle or truth that is universally accepted. Okay? In particular, one that's accepted in Jewish culture. That's this: you don't got nothing unless God gave it to you. That's my paraphrase of that. So he's getting them on something they all agree on. Oh, now listen to this. They're coming to bring controversy. He starts with something they all agree on. Says, you've got nothing unless God gives it to you. That's just received from the Father. That would include, in this context, what Jesus is receiving. That includes what? Whatever followers and whatever happened in John's ministry. Let me put it away. John says it in chapter 6 and verse 65. No one can come to me, Jesus says, unless it is granted by the Father. Even Jesus says, I don't have any unless God does it. This is a direct response to all are coming to him. That statement, the crowd. Yeah, because God's doing it. He doesn't have a crowd if the Father isn't doing it. I don't have a crowd, he's implying, unless the Father's doing it. Or in John 6 and 44, no one comes to me, Jesus said, unless the Father draws him. I would like you to look that word up, though. You know what the word draw is? It's the past participle of the word drag. Just thought I'd bring that out. You can look up in a Strong's Concordance, to pull, to drag, okay, by study force. I just wanted to throw that little side note. Draw doesn't mean, oh, come on. Here, come on now. Like you're calling the puppy. That's not what the word means, so be careful. But my point being is here, Jesus again acknowledges this. No one comes to him unless it's God's doing. No one's following over there and being baptized by Jesus unless God is doing this. No one came to us unless God is doing this. Then he says, you yourselves, you, not you, but you yourselves, emphasizing the individual guy, are my witnesses. Now, wait a minute. They already accused him of this, of whom you witnessed or testified about. Well, come on, guys. You're also a witness that I said I'm not that guy. I'm not Christ. But I have sent ahead of him. What did you expect if I told you I'm not the one strong enough to draw the big crowd? There's one coming. Then he goes in the bridegroom thing. Okay, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. Duh. Okay, the guy who has the bride at the ceremony is the groom. Yeah? But the friend of the bridegroom, who would that be? What we call it? Best man. Yeah, there's a Hebrew word for that. But, okay, who stands and hears him. What's he hearing? What is the groom witness, or best man witnessing? The vows of the groom. When he hears those, rejoices greatly because of the groom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. Let me put it another way. Mission accomplished. I got the guy down the aisle. I didn't lose the ring. I gave him the ring. I signed, you know, because they're the ones assigned as the witness. Mission accomplished. That's basically what he's using here through this metaphor. Is, wait a minute, I'm just the best man in this thing. I'm not supposed to have the bride, which would be the church. Okay, we use that. Okay, I'm not supposed to be that. I'm just the groom, or the best man, here to witness the groom. My job's complete. My joy is fulfilled. Now, notice also in this passage, it says, and he ain't in prison yet. Because once he gets hauled off to prison, he's not doing his mission. All right? I must increase, or he must increase, but I must decrease. Notice the word must. Well, I choose to decrease, so he can choose to increase. No, must. Why? Because that was his mission. His mission was to bring about... awaken Israel to Jesus Christ as the Messiah,
and then diminish. That's his job. It's sort of like raising kids. You are the prominent everything in their life. You feed them, you take care of them, but eventually you're supposed to diminish, and then you give your girl away to some other bum to marry. No, I'm kidding. That's hard if you ever give away your daughter. I wonder when John, as a matter of fact, I'm sure he didn't realize when he said that I has decreased, the way he ultimately decreases is gets his head lopped off because there's an upset woman that married her brother-in-law. Herod married Philip, his brother's wife. John the Baptist says that's unbiblical and immoral. So when at a party, this gal's daughter dances before Herod, the crowd gets worked up about that. I'll leave that there, mixed audience. Whatever you want, you got. Mom influences the girl to ask for John's head because she was angry at John for pointing out her sin. That never happens today. But John knew this. He couldn't receive anything unless God did it. My ministry is God anyway. Why would I be jealous of seeing God move somewhere else? We'll come back to that. Then he says this, he who comes from all is above all. He actually says that twice. This is called sort of like Hebrew poetry called chiasm. Anyway, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth, the word ek is from, but it is genitive possessive, so that's why it says of the earth, is from the earth, duh, speaks of the earth, uh-huh, and he who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, he testifies. What? I don't know, what when you first read that, does your mind stop? Let me read that again because I'm not getting it. First thing he says, though, he who comes from above, heaven obviously, is above all else on earth. But the fellow who's from earth, the guy who has earthly experiences only speaks from that perspective of earth. That's all he does. He can't do anything else. But the one who's from above speaks from his experiences as well. Okay, that is, who comes from heaven is above. What he has seen and heard, he testifies. What he has seen above, he comes to testify. Which one's greater? Well, the one who is from above, obviously. Because we only have, those from of the earth, have one perspective. Jesus has both. He knows what it's like to be here, to live here in the earth with all of its stuff. And he also knows what it's like up there when you hear God speak directly. His testimony is unique, authoritative, and final, is above all. His authority, what he says, is supreme. The supremacy of Scripture, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the supremacy of Scripture as final authority. Not Scripture and some human tradition. What John is saying here is a human tradition. Don't count. It's down here somewhere, and here's when the guy from above speaks. This is supreme above all. That doesn't leave room for above all and this, because then it isn't above all. It isn't supreme. It's preeminent. He is preeminent. And his testimony is preeminent. Colossians 1, 16 through 19. I'm sure you've heard this before. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens, the above, and the earth, the visible, the invisible, both thrones and Putin's dominion. I put Putin in there. Whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Amen. He is above all things in him all things hold together or consist. He holds all of it together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Nothing else comes close. He is superior to it all. Then he says this. Now, watch. His disciples says, everybody's going to him. John says, nobody receives his testimony. Huh? Sort of saying the opposite of that. But he's generalizing people in general, like he did in chapter 1. His own received him not. Well, some of his own did, but generally the Jewish people didn't. Men, humanity, love darkness rather than light. Well, except for Jesus' followers here, right? That's a generalization. Generally, people don't receive it. They don't buy it. Go talk about Jesus out in the world and see what you get. They believe there's a God, but when you get on that Jesus thing, matter of fact, our U.S. military says you can pray if you're a chaplain, just don't use Jesus' name. Okay, no one receives, and forgive me here if this gets a little technical. It's in the present tense and the active voice, and you go, what? That means that the person's actions are continual and habitual. Continually. No one continually receives his testimony as a general. Okay. And again, I said this is in contrast to what his disciples were trying to point out, that everybody's going. Okay, but you really can't judge by who responds to an altar call. Just because somebody goes down by Jesus to be baptized by his disciples doesn't make they're really receiving his testimony. But rather those that are preserved by the Holy Spirit. I'm not getting into that. He who has received his testimony. Wait a minute. Nobody receives his testimony. Now you say who has received his testimony. Which is it? Again, you understand language. One's generally broad. Idahoans tend to be independent-minded. Well, unless you go look at a voting chart and you look at certain places around the state, a couple few of them, you go, no, they're socialist. But as a general rule, can I say Idaho tend to be independent, conservative type, leave me alone, let me have my guns, and don't tell me what to do? Okay? But there are those in Idaho that aren't that way. So you understand how language works. This isn't a contradiction. Okay? He who has received, wait a minute, no one receives. Continue. He who has received his testimony. Aorist nominative, and you go, I know, you don't care. But this really means effective, successful, completed action. Has no really remedy. It doesn't tell you about, it's done. He who has received his testimony, complete, it's over with. has set his seal to this. That means their own, not God's seal, their own seal to this. Okay? That a seal is like for us today would be your legal signature, your thumbprint. Or if you have a phone, maybe your facial recognition. Okay? That seal, that point of approval, confirmed, certified. Okay? That person that has received him has certified this, that God is true. Notice what it doesn't say. God is true. If we went to John 8 and 26, in the last half of that verse, he who sent me is true. Who sent him? God. And the things which I have heard from him, these I speak to the world. See, God, it doesn't say certify that God is truthful. Did you catch that? No, God is true, not truthful. Okay. And 2 Timothy 2 and 13 says God can't deny himself. In other words, he can't act outside of a way contradictory to his very nature and character. Okay? So God is truth, therefore God is true. He's not true because he tells the truth. He tells the truth because he is true in and of himself. He cannot lie. He can't do otherwise. Now, you and I, that's another story. Okay, and they learn that really little. Did you eat that cookie? Chocolate all over their face. No, I didn't eat it. Okay. But God is true. John 17 and 17. Your word is truth. You can't separate God from his word. You can't do it. I don't know how somebody could say this is God's word, but it's got mistakes. What? And Jesus himself says, the only thing he says is what God told him, God the Father. Jesus is God. He can't lie. So when he said, there's no other way to me but through, that is. When he says, I am the way, the truth, the life, no one, that doesn't mean he's a truth, a, he can't lie. It can't be, it's not in his nature to do. He can't do it. He is truth, and his word is truth. I find it interesting. You can get on, you can debate with people who are supposedly, I'm going to give them credit, Christians. Yeah, well, but you know, it says that, but I don't believe that. Well, that's not the God I believe in. Wow, so you don't believe what God said about himself. He is true. He is. So is the Son. And his word is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. God is true. Jesus speaks his word. Guess what? Okay. To not receive Jesus' testimony, the Son of God, is to deny God himself. Why? Because you make him out to be a liar. Because then if he's a liar, he's not God. He's something else. 1 John in his epistle, not John the Baptist, the Apostle John, chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater.
Yep.
For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God gave concerning his Son. That's this, by the way, the testimony he gave of his Son. And the testimony is this: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. If you don't believe that, then you got a whole nother God. A God that lies, that doesn't speak the truth. Okay? And then it says this: for he gives, God, gives the Spirit without measure. Now, God is the giver. Context, the receiver is the one God sent. The recipient is Jesus. Okay? So what this is saying is, now look at it. God, he has my words, the testimony about him, this, and I held nothing back from him. I didn't hold back some of his godness, some of his truthness, I didn't hold any of that back. It came to him without measure. I didn't divide it up in pieces and let you have some of this and some of that. Those that you would understand kenosis theory, it sort of throws that into the mess. Okay? I'm not going into that. But his deity was not diminished in any way. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. You can see this also in Matthew 11, 27 and John 13, 3. Okay, again, basically this. All things, I held nothing back from him. All things have been given to him. Jesus calls on this later and he says, all things have been given to me. Verse 36, he who believes and the Son. How many of you ever memorized this passage? Chris Wilson and I think we did it in a Navigators thing, right, Chris? He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Now watch. But he who does not obey. Oh, stop. Wait a minute. Let me right there. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But, contrast, he who does not believe, you'd think that would be the contrast. Who does not believe would be the contrast to believe, wouldn't you? Does not obey, the Son will not see, the person who does not obey, will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. So there's a link here between this obey idea and belief and obedience. Matter of fact, I would suggest to you, you can go look it up yourself, this word here that's for does not obey, in the King James is translated unbelief or unbelieving 5 times. There is a link between belief and obedience, disbelief and disobedience. Now, some of the more modern translators change that and turn it into disbelief. Obedient. They try to be consistent, but using the King James, it goes and says disobey and disbelief. We use the same word and we use it back and forth. Because part of this is, in a, particularly in the Jewish culture, if you said you believe something, that meant your actions backed it up. Thus the book of James. Faith, belief without works isn't faith at all. It's dead. It's a dead faith. Okay? He who believes in the Son has life. He who doesn't believe, I'll use it that way, the Son, does not have life. Let me put it another way. He who obeys the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son does not have life. I'm just using the words how they're used. But the wrath of God abides on him. There's a word you're not going to hear in a lot of churches. The wrath of God. When I declare to you, I'm saved, I'm born again, what I'm saved from is the wrath of God. I've saved from God, by God, by his grace. That's hard for us to put our minds around too, I know that. Okay? But one of the things he's saying here is, those who believe have life, this is John, those who don't, what context is it? These people that are following, whether it's him or Christ. Look, you're going to be able to tell those who are coming to get this baptism thing and following, you're going to be able to tell after a while who really believes. Matter of fact, we know as we read through the Bible, especially when we get through the Gospels, there are a bunch of people following him, especially when he's handing out free food. And he's healing the blind and so on. But a lot of them abandon really quick. The proof is in the pudding. That's an old phrase. I don't know where it came from. All right. Those who do not believe and do not obey, the wrath of God abides on them. The Almighty, the perfectly holy God, that wrath abides on them. Not the wrath of Putin, not the wrath of a neighbor or his mean pit bull. The wrath of the Almighty, perfectly holy, creator of all things, God, abides. That's wrath you don't want. Okay? It's just general disgust for sin. I mean, that's how wrath is used in the Bible. It's God's disgust. You don't want him disgusted with you. A lot of people you can have disgusted with you, mad at you, but God's not one you want that way. I'm going to now give you some, I'll say, general application of this and some more personal application of this. And the first part, I guess, is a little bit teachy in the sense of hopefully you'll learn something about this. And I think there's many axioms in this that you'll agree with. First point, some folks are more interested in stirring up controversy than they are about having an open dialogue about doctrine. These people often confuse personal preferences and opinions with biblical orthodoxy
or orthopraxy. That's orthodoxy is doctrine, belief. Orthopraxy is living it out, believing and obeying. Okay. Some of these things might be liturgy. They want to debate whether the pastor should wear a robe. You know, you've seen when they wear robes. Or should we light candles and worship, you know? What order should the church service be in? And they want to create controversy over those things. Those are just preferences and opinions. Maybe head coverings? You guys know the arm, okay? Or dress, you know, if you're up front, you got to wear a tie. Now, when I came to Idaho, I was the associate pastor for a fellow who said, when I was on the platform, I had to wear a tie. That's fine. I'm not going to create controversy over that. That was his practice. He knew it was his practice. He knew it wasn't a Bible thing, but he asked to do that. Okay. How about this one? Maybe the rhythm of the songs in worship. If it's got the 3-3 beat, the 4 beat, the 6 beat, and they want to make controversy over that and call one sin and one the other. Or instruments. What instruments are used? I mean, at one time, the controversy was an organ. You're going to put an organ in the church? You got to be kidding me. And then after that came the piano, depends on where he's from. Then there came the piano, then guitars. And God forbid drums. Do you know those come from pagan cultures? Yeah, and so do the clothes you have on. Okay? So some people want to make controversy over these personal preferences and opinions. If they do discuss doctrine, they typically focus on peripheral doctrinal issues, what I would call convictions. Ready? Credo baptism, credo baptism. What? Baby baptism, believer baptism. Immersion or sprinkle? What Bible version do you use? Now, these are convictions, and then when they get to doctrine, they want to talk about these convictions, and those convictions are often an important part of a person's Christian life, the way they worship and so on, and they memorize the King James, and they just can't accept it any other way. But do I want to create controversy over that? And then I remember watching R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur. If you don't know who they are, it doesn't matter. But these guys hold different forms of infant baptism, believer baptism, sprinkle baptism, dunk baptism. And watch them have dialogue and joke and laugh with each other. That's how it should be on these issues. They're not issues of salvation. They're not issues about the character, the nature of God, who Jesus is, salvation by grace through faith. Those aren't those kind of issues. But some people want to just stir up. They can't just have a good conversation about it and say, that's interesting. I see how you believe that. Well, I believe that. And each one of them wants to hold on to Scripture for that. I'm not arguing that. But they do make a big impact on a local church. Those things can have significant influence. Okay. Then there's those people, I guess, who want to stir up confusion by draw attention to what I call unsettled issues or questions. All right. Who did Adam's kids marry? Right? We don't know. It's unsettled. Alcohol consumption. Should you drink some? None? What? Well, the Bible doesn't clarify. It says, thou shalt have two beers and two beereth thy only. It doesn't do that. Okay? Why were Jesus' disciples baptizing? It doesn't tell us. Okay? Or some eschatological issue, end times. Who the Antichrist is. And I'm going to insist it's Bob and you're going to insist it's Joe. Okay? Those are questions we don't have the answers to. And God in his infinite wisdom didn't give them to us. And you're not wiser than him, so don't try to figure it out. But there are people who want to do that. Now, there are differences between that and I'll call the absolutes, the core, the nature of God, the Trinity, includes the personhood of the Holy Spirit, the nature of Jesus. I didn't say the Son, I said Jesus. Okay, it's the same, but I'm referring to him as an incarnation. So that would be the gospel, the nature of the incarnation, the virgin birth, the sinless Christ, substitutionary atonement, death on the cross, physical bodily resurrection, the ascension to the right hand of the Father, salvation by grace through faith. These kind of things,
No. There's no waiver on that. You start coming to me and telling me Jesus has a brother named Lucifer. Well, then we gotta have. This is now down to the core issues. Okay, you want to tell me that there aren't three persons in the Trinity, or the Holy Spirit's a force, an energy, not a person. Now we're going to start having controversy. Okay, but I think those kind of controversies are worth having, and those we can dialogue on. Even, let's say somebody of some other view, I've dialogued with Buddhist monks, you know, and you can have cordial conversations. It doesn't have to be mean-spirited, okay? But to me, biblical sufficiency, inerrancy, supremacy, sorry, we don't have a place to start arguing or debating if we don't have that, okay? Those things, that's different. I wanted to qualify that. Of course, those things, we'll say, at this point, we do divide. But most of the things that happened, like these guys, they're talking over here about purification rites. But they come to him and says, want to stir up some? Well, did you know? Well, wait a minute, why didn't you just stay on the purification rites issue? Maybe John could have explained that one. But they brought this other point. You've got to learn to recognize when people, whether true Christians or not, or in the body of Christ, or a guy at work that's not a believer, doesn't go to church, he's just trying to create some kind of conflict, controversy, debate on one of these other issues. You can do it right online all the time. The people that are bashing Christians take some peripheral thing. Well, then who did Adam's kids marry? See, that can't be right because they had to have somebody marry. So Christianity's all wrong because you can't figure out how that happened. And I'm not going to break that down. Okay, learn to recognize when people do that, and you're going to find yourself, you're not going to be sucked into the vortex. You're going to be able to do what John did. He didn't get sucked into that. Okay, but if you wanted to, imagine if they wanted to say, well, but that guy you said, he ain't really the Son of God, might have had a different issue. Personal application. It's not about us. Our church, our denomination, our style, our preferences, that's not what it's about. It's about Christ. He's the one that's supposed to be lifted up. He is the preeminent one. It's Christ. So again, if somebody does come to you, come start talking about Jesus. Start jumping. And then if they can't say yes with you, like John got them saying, if they can't say yes with you, you know, you really haven't got a place to start. And I don't care how good of a rhetorician you is, a rhetoric, you're good at speaking and talking and articulate and all that, you're not going to convince them. The Holy Spirit does that. Because the only way they can believe is the Lord gives it to them. Okay? Put the attention on Christ. Make it about Him. When others try to create discord, when it comes to your salvation, make sure you make it about Jesus. Realize this, you have to diminish. That's the nature of Christianity. You might have been somebody and something before you came to Christ, but when you think you're all that in a bag of chips too, when you come to Christ, that's got to go away. When you think of yourself more highly than you ought, is how Paul says it. No, at this point it isn't. It isn't about your suffering. I find it intriguing as an interaction with some of those from the Ukraine. They don't want to talk about their suffering. They want to talk about how Christ is sustaining them through it. Yeah, but, you know, you can see other people see you shot them questions. Yeah, but what are you doing about? Yeah, but Christ is our struggle. Somebody always wants to get them off on the struggle, but they just keep coming. They just want to keep coming back to Christ. They realize their suffering has to be diminished. Now, let's get real. It's real suffering. I mean, it's legit. And people are suffering. And if I could, I'd do something about it. I can't even get my own house, so let's put refugees in there, okay? But I'd do something about it if I could. It's real, but I just find it so inspiring and convicting at the same time. Yeah, we're suffering, but you're missing it. God is doing. In our lives and our difficulties, our struggles and all those things, okay? And a sign of maturity is this. When you see God blessing somebody over there, when you can't even get in your house, you have joy for them. Too often when we see God bless someone else in some way, they got the perfect husband. They have these beautiful kids. Whatever it is you think they're blessed by, can you rejoice with them? Or do you, well, God, how come I don't? If you're there, you need, I'm going to be straight, you got to grow up. Okay? You got to be able to look at, there was a pastor here in town, been here for years, like I have, a long time. And for years, he delivered pizzas. Well, he was trying to keep this church going. And he's not of the same theological bent than I am at all. But when he finally was able to pastor the church without having to deliver pizzas at night, I rejoiced with him. When they finally got out of a rented building and got a nice building, I rejoiced with him. I didn't go, God, how come I don't have a building like that? Now, I'm going to be honest. I had to grow and mature in that. That didn't happen overnight. But see, John here has been ministering for some years, and his maturity shows. For one, put Christ first. Two, I recognize if it's happening over there and God's doing it, I'm going to be straight. If Jesus was across town having church, I'd be there. I mean, if Jesus is over here baptizing, I'd leave you too, John. There's no comparison between John and Jesus. It don't, you know, no matter how great God says John is, Jesus is one, a whole other class. Put Christ first. Realize that you have to diminish. Be mature enough to rejoice in someone else, God's blessing someone else. And keep your eye open for those who want to create division between you and that other person, God's blessing. Let's stand. Father, I thank you that your word is so practical. It's all about you, but we see you in it. It speaks to our heart and our condition. When we see Christ walk on the earth and how he behaved, it speaks to us how we ought to behave. God, you speak to us today through the story of John, his followers, and those who are following Christ. Father, open our hearts. First, open our minds to recognize those who want to come and divide, that we would always speak to them with respect and gentleness, give them the reasons for what we believe we do, but always respectful. But God, help us in the midst of those conversations to turn it back to Jesus Christ, to give him the glory for it all. I don't understand it, but I know God. I have nothing unless he gives it. And that includes the church down the street, the neighbor across the road, and the guy in the other cubicle. All we have, oh God, you've given us. Help us, oh Lord, to be thankful. Help us not to have to be bombed before we recognize you're still a good and marvelous God. To you be the glory, I pray. Amen.
This is Pastor Randy Reams, and I want to thank you for joining us today for Truths from God's Unchanging Word. This broadcast is a ministry outreach of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. And if you'd like to hear this message in its entirety or other messages, just visit kindredbible.org/media. And there you can also subscribe to the podcast. If you're being ministered to by this broadcast, I'd like to ask you to consider financially supporting this ministry. Giving is easy. Just go to kindredbible.org/give. There you can make a one-time gift, or you can choose to become a monthly supporter. But if you prefer, you can send your gift to KBC, P.O. Box 32, Nampa, Idaho 83653. Your prayers, words of encouragement, and financial support helps ensure that this broadcast will continue to be heard in your region and around the world. Again, I'd like to thank you for listening to Truths from God's Unchanging Word.